Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon. Some of the stations carry only a half hour, but we do this for an hour each day from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. And we have open phone lines during that hour. You can call in with questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith if you'd like. We'll be glad to talk to you. You can call with differences of opinion you might have from the host opinions, and we'll talk to you about that too. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. And if you find the lines to be busy, as you may, it looks like our lines just filled up. If you call now, the lines will be busy, but feel free to call in about 5 minutes or so, in a few minutes anyway. Lines will be opening up. So that's 844-484-5737. Our first caller today is Tom from Monterey, California. Hi, Tom. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks
for
calling.
Hey, Steve. It is always a pleasure to talk to you and especially to listen to you. I've been listening to archived shows only because I can't listen to the entire show. So this call is regarding a call back on November 24th, and it was Eric from Las Vegas. But if I can throw my it's not really even a question. Maybe it's more for you just to make a comment on it. And it's regarding Nestorius, the heresy that the Catholic Church called him. First off, I would just like to say that we all know that the Bible is like an onion. The more you peel the layer back, you get another layer that just keeps deeper and deeper and deeper, and we'll never fathom the depths of the Bible because there's so much into God. It's just incredible. So that's what I would first like to kind of say. And I happen to notice that you make Christianity a very simple thing, which it definitely is. I mean, the person who has no IQ can accept Jesus and be saved, and it's just an incredible thing. But you can also keep going deeper and deeper and deeper. Eric from Las Vegas called, and he wanted to know about Nestorius. And his heresy was that he believed, he's kind of right on the heels of the Gnostic heresy. The Gnostics believed that Jesus came as a human, but that was just kind of an image of a human. He couldn't have been a man on earth. That's kind of what they said. And Nestorius, he was, he said that Jesus had two natures, human and divine, but they only appeared one at a time. They were never combined. And he said that, a little baby born, that couldn't have been divine. That had to be the human part of him. And part of the heresy that I can see coming out of that, and you commented to Eric that this is so totally unimportant that we don't need to even consider it. Again, I think you're making things a little too simple. When somebody says, well, Jesus died on the cross, and you say, well, yeah, but that was only his human part, not the divine part. He just died as a human being on the cross. I think you run into some real problems, and you have to start clarifying things, because in 1 Timothy 2:5, John 10:30, and John 8:58, they all say that he, and those are just very few verses that you could pull up, it definitely shows that Jesus was always divine and always human. The Catholic Church believes that he is a divine person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and he always ran with those. So anyway, it's not, like I said, more of a comment than a question, so I'll take it off the air if I can do that.
Oh, okay. Thanks, Tom.
All right, Steve. God bless you.
All right.
All right, bye-bye.
You too. Bye now. Well, I still think it's pretty unimportant to make the distinction whether Jesus had two natures that were joined or two natures that were separate within him. And the reason I think it's unimportant is because the Bible doesn't address it. It seems like if it was important, the Bible would address it. You're right. There are plenty of verses that say that Jesus is God, and there are also verses that say he's a man. Okay? I believe both are true. But does that mean that part of him was God and part of him was man, or all of him was God and all of him was man too? You're right. The Catholic Church and Protestant churches have pretty much held the view that Jesus was 100% man and 100% God. I'm not sure how the mathematics works out. Since man and God are not the same thing, I don't know how you could be 100% one thing and 100% something else. But if that's true, that's not a problem to me. I mean, I should say it's a mathematical problem, but it's not a problem in terms of any preference I might have about it. I don't prefer for him to have two separate natures or two joined natures. The point is that he is both man and God, is what the Bible affirms. And to split the church over the question, are his two natures joined into one dual nature, or does he have a human nature and a divine nature together in one man, in one person? I honestly don't, I just can't find anything in the Bible that discusses that. And I think the reason Nestorius was declared a heretic over this matter is because he said that Mary was the mother of the human nature of Jesus, but that God was the source of the divine nature of Jesus. And the Catholic Church, I think, was suggesting, some Cyril, for example, was suggesting that Mary was the mother of God. And so it was a question of whether it's appropriate to call Mary the mother of God or not. That's really what the Nestorian heresy blew up over in one sense. Another sense is that there were some political jealousies that Cyril had against Nestorius in the church. That's another story. But the big controversy and the branding of Nestorius as a heretic was such that they felt like if they wanted to call Mary the mother of God, that at this time Mary was being elevated in the church to a position she had never held in the Bible, or when she lived among the disciples, she didn't have this position. The Bible certainly wouldn't support that. But 3 centuries later, the church was now beginning to give Mary some status that she had never previously possessed, including the title Mother of God. And Nestorius was saying, well, she was the mother of Jesus, and she provided the human nature of Jesus because she was not herself divine. She could only provide human nature because she was a human. But God provided the divine nature. And to those who wanted to call Mary the mother of God, that sounded like there's too much of a division. They wanted Mary to be the mother of the human and the divine nature of Jesus. Well, I don't see any reason to care about whether she's the mother of the human and the divine nature of Jesus. I just don't really see how that becomes an issue at all in the Christian life, or in the status of Jesus, for that matter. I don't feel like Jesus' status is increased or diminished by either view. It's a question of how much Mary's status is increased. And so I think the real controversy was not even about Jesus, although Jesus, the nature of Jesus was what was under discussion. But as I said, I don't think Jesus is diminished or increased by holding one or the other view about his two natures. But Mary is increased. If we make her the mother of the divine nature as well as the human nature, then we say she's the mother of God. And that's, of course, what the Catholic Church decided to say. And that's why they branded Nestorius a heretic. Oh, but as I said, I think it's a very small matter to say whether or not the divine and the human nature in Jesus were, a complex one nature that's divine and human, or two separate natures in one man. If it were important, I think the Bible would say something to give us an answer to it. The scriptures you mentioned do mention Jesus being God, and the scripture also mentions him being man, but they don't answer the question that's under controversy there. To say that he's God doesn't disagree with any Christian doctrine, nor does it disagree with Nestorius' doctrine. But again, it's in my opinion, the controversy was not really about Jesus, it was about Mary. And, some affirmations had to be made about Jesus in order to elevate Mary. That's, if I'm reading it wrong, then I'm reading it wrong. But in my studies, that's the impression I got. And it does seem like Nestorius was banished from his post as a bishop because of political intrigues and jealousy between him and another bishop more than anything else. All right, let's talk to Joe from Junction City, Oregon next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thanks, Steve. So I meet with a few guys on the weekends, and we discuss everything that can, under the sun. One being Ward from Eugene. I don't know if you remember him. He calls in from time to time.
Yeah, I know Ward. Uh-huh.
Yeah. So one time we were discussing the prophecy folks that were out there prior to the election, talking about Trump and how he was going to be the quote-unquote chaos president the United States needed right now. And these same folks were talking about how the Obama administration was turning its back on Israel and how that would be bad for the United States because, the old saying that, if we turn our back on Israel, God will judge us for that. So I asked the guys, what did they think about, does God still judge the nations? Do we have to support Israel in everything they do?
And that would be your question today?
Yeah, and that's my question for you.
Well, whether God still judges nations or not, I've heard some controversy over it. That is, there's some Christians who say he doesn't do that anymore. I'm not sure why he wouldn't. I mean, he certainly judged nations throughout the first 4,000 years of history. I don't know on what basis we would say he doesn't do it the last 2,000 years. He might not, but it would seem to deny that he judges nations is to say so based on nothing I can imagine. The Bible doesn't say he doesn't judge nations, and we know that after Jesus came, God still judged Israel. Jesus indicated that the Romans coming and destroying Jerusalem and the nation of Israel in AD 70, which was after the church was already founded, that was a judgment from God. Now, he doesn't say whether God judges other nations too, but he doesn't say that they don't, and therefore, since we see a pattern of God judging nations throughout the Old Testament, and we do not read anything that would suggest that God changed in this policy when the New Testament came. In fact, we know of him judging at least one nation after the New Testament came. My guess is that, we'd be safer suggesting that he probably does still judge nations today, since there's no repeal of that policy, as far as we know, anywhere mentioned in Scripture. Now, as far as judging nations because of how they treat Israel, I don't really think that will be, I don't know that would be something that would be a primary concern. I think he would judge nations for their wickedness in general and for their spurning of God. That is, if they knew more about God than other nations did and yet did things more wicked or as wicked as other nations, that's the kind of thing that I think brings judgment, severe judgment on nations, at least in the Old Testament. And a lot of the nations that were judged in the Old Testament had been unkind to Israel, but that was at a time when Israel was God's chosen nation. But God doesn't have a chosen nation in a political sense today, because it says in 1 Peter chapter 2 that we, the church, are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people that we should show forth the praises of him. And so we have the church now is a holy nation, but it's not a political nation. The church isn't America or England or Israel or some other nation like that. Those are political nations, and God doesn't own any political nations today. There are no political nations that are run entirely by godly people. And if there are, they'd be Christian people, not people who are adherents to other religions like Judaism. Now, by the way, Israel is not a nation run by Judaism. It's a nation that's secular and pluralistic. So even if we said, Jews are ruling in Israel, so that's a good thing, right? Well, I'm not sure why that's a good thing. They don't accept Christ. They're not godly. There are some Jews who are religious after the manner of Judaism. So were the Pharisees, but Jesus didn't think very highly of them. That someone is faithful to a religion that isn't related to Christ, in fact, a religion that officially rejects Christ, doesn't make them godly, as far as I'm concerned. So I would say that Israel, as a nation that rejects Christ officially, is not in a more secure position than any other nation that rejects Christ. So I do believe that God might judge nations still today. I don't see any biblical reason to believe he's surrendered that policy and has adopted an alternative one. But I don't think it's necessarily based on how they treat the nation of Israel.
Okay. So real quick then, to take that just one next or a step further, does he judge and punish individuals now? We're not supposed to live in fear. So how does that translate into that? Or is that going to come?
You mean he judged Ananias and Sapphira like that?
Sure.
You know, smiting the dead?
Mm-hmm.
Well, okay. I've not seen this happen in such a obvious way as we read about there, but that I've seen a limited number of things. The Bible doesn't indicate that God did that very often at any time. To my mind, Ananias and Sapphira are a unique case, and of course there were other people judged in other ways in the New Testament. Herod in Acts chapter 12 was struck by the angel of the Lord, and he was eaten by worms and died, we are told. That seems to be a judgment of God on this one man. So some individuals, apparently on very rare occasions, are directly smitten by God supernaturally and are dropped dead because of their sacrilege. But the Bible is full of stories of very sacrilegious people. In fact, generation after generation after generation of sacrilegious people where God does not apparently strike anyone dead. So when you say, should we be afraid that God's going to strike us dead? Well, everybody ought to fear God. That's the beginning of wisdom. Anyone who doesn't fear God, whether he strikes them dead or not, is a fool, because you don't begin to have any wisdom until you have the beginning of wisdom, which is the fear of the Lord. So to not fear God, to say, I don't care about God, I don't care what he does, I don't care what he thinks about what I do, is the position of a very foolish person. Because even if he doesn't strike you dead on the spot, he does know what you're doing. And there's a day of reckoning where everyone will have to give an account for every idle word they speak. So there's certainly a biblical case, both in the Old and the New Testament, that we need to fear the Lord. But not necessarily because he's going to strike us dead like Ananias and Sapphira.
Right.
Though I could never guarantee that he wouldn't. I just, he didn't do it very often in Bible times. I don't think he would do it very often now either.
Sure. Well, I just heard a sermon today, and the preacher was saying that we shouldn't live in fear of God, and God's not judging us or the world at this point. That's not going to happen until, after Christ comes again. And that kind of left me scratching my head. I guess I'm going to have to go back and listen to it again. But,
yeah.
I mean, I can't understand where he was coming from.
You may have heard him correctly, because I've heard people say that. I just don't know where they're getting that. It is true, of course, that the whole world will not come under the judgment of God until Christ comes back. But the judgment of individual nations seems to be something that has happened consistently throughout history. And, the Bible does say God raises up kings and he brings down kings. The bringing down of a king may mean the bringing down of his kingdom with him. And it would probably be a judgment from God if God brought down a kingdom. I can't really see that there's any change in God. He's not a changeable God.
Right. Okay. Great. Well,
all right, Joe. Hey, thanks. Say hi to Ward for me. God bless.
I will. Bye-bye.
Bye-bye. Okay. Everett from San Pablo is next. Everett, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Everett, are you there? Going once, going twice.
Hello, Steve, I'm here.
He's all over the
Can you hear me?
Yes, I can hear you now. Were you having trouble with your phone?
Yes. Oh, yeah. I'm sorry. Yeah, something on my phone there. I couldn't hear you. I do have a question, sir.
Okay.
My question is, when Paul said, if I build again the things I once destroyed, I make myself a transgressor. My question is, what was the thing he once build, and then he destroyed it, and if he built it again, he'd become a transgressor. Could you explain that, please?
Yeah, I think I can. That's in Galatians 2, as I recall. I believe what he's saying is, if he has broken down, in terms of his preaching, he's broken down the legal obligations of people to keep the law of Moses in order to be saved, then he'd be transgressing if he reestablished them. And I think it's in the context where he's rebuking Peter, as I recall, that Peter, who believed that it's not necessary for Christians to be circumcised or keep the law, was beginning to act as if they were required to do so, as if he's building again that middle wall of partition between the Jews and the Gentiles that had already been broken down and was recognized as being broken down. So I think he's simply referring to, you know, I have already come to understand long ago, and I preach, that there is no wall of partition between the Jew and the Gentile in terms of the need to be circumcised and keep laws and things like that. If I reverse my teaching about that, I make myself a transgressor. Now, he might simply be saying, I am transgressing, a policy that I've adopted earlier. I'm a transgressor against my own policy. If I said previously, no, that's not necessary, now I say it is necessary. And that's what I have understood him to be saying. I don't know that I've heard very many, interesting alternative views of that. You there? Oh, okay. I'm sorry. I appreciate your call. God bless you. All right. We're going to take another call. This is going to be Kyle from Grand Junction, Colorado. Kyle, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Hey, so I had maybe some advice I wanted to get from you just regarding kind of my life circumstances right now. I have been listening to you for a long time now, and I listen to a lot of your tapes, or your, not your tapes, but the online teachings that you have, especially concerning the not forsaking of our gathering together. When I think you did like 6 teachings, and it was basically on church life and things like that.
But I guess the series is called Some Assembly Required, right?
I'm in a position now where I'm with a friend. I'm back in the institutional church, and I was doing home church for a long time, and now I'm kind of caught between a rock and a hard place with this, because this is a great relationship. We're kind of building good community. But he really wants to take me on as a pastor type of person, and I've always had a hard time with that, because I have studied the disconnect between, you know, the reality of what we call a pastor today, or whatnot. So anyway, if you can give me some maybe like reflection on, you know, I'm trying to stay true to what I believe, and those are things that I struggle with. But it seems that I'm not really effective in doing outreach and things like that unless I focus a lot of time on it. So I'm just having trouble putting the two together and saying, you know, one is, it's just a conflict for me.
Well, let me ask you something. Let me get clarity. Are you saying that the pastor of the church you're attending wants to take you on as a protege and sort of groom you to be a pastor, or he wants you to be an associate pastor? Or what is it that's going on there?
He's kind of divided up the leadership, because he was doing like the, you know, Mr. Super Pastor kind of thing, and, change of heart, kind of a lot of conversation. And now he's kind of dividing up the leadership, so to speak.
Okay. So he's really, so you'd be kind of doing, kind of, you'd be doing pastoral work, but you'd be one of a team of pastors. Is that right?
Correct. Yeah. Yeah.
Okay. So you'd rather be, really what that amounts to is you'd be part of an eldership.
Yeah, exactly.
Well, there's nothing wrong with being part of an eldership. I don't see any problem
and
with that.
I guess that's not my question. It's more of like, as far as, you know, getting paid to do this full time. Like, if I was to take money from a church to, you know, be able to use my time and, you know, go out and do a lot of ministry.
Yeah.
I've just been out of the institutional church for so long. And, you know, coming back into this, it just makes me kind of, you know, I guess I need clarity on, you know,
how have you been supporting yourself until this point?
I do construction. I own my own company.
So you'd be giving up that?
Hi, this is Ed Hoffman. Yeah, I basically would have to choose because, one, you know, there's a lot to do in that. And I love being able to work and then being able to give to the church and give to my community, you know, using that. But at the same time, I can't focus very much on, you know, any specific duty like outreach or things like that, just because, you know, the full-time owning your own business thing is does take up a lot of my time.
Well, I mean, there's the main thing I would say is that if you take a salary in ministry, whoever is paying you becomes your master. And maybe that's okay as long as you're willing to break free if you ever if they ever want you to do something you don't agree with.
Sure.
You know, I need to take a break here. Please stay tuned. I'm gonna put you on hold and come back to try to answer your question in just a moment. All right? We'll
okay,
come
great,
back
thanks.
To you after this break. A few of our stations are actually leaving the network right now. They only take the first half of the program. We're going on for another half hour. You can hear the whole program at our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can also get apps for the iPhone or for the Android, so you can hear the whole program. But for those of you who are departing at this point, I just want to say The Narrow Path is listener-supported. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. You can donate from there at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and the rest of you, please stay tuned. In about 30 seconds, we'll resume our conversation here.
You are listening to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg. The Narrow Path is listener-supported radio. After the show, we invite you to visit thenarrowpath.com to learn more. There are topical audio teachings, blog articles, verse-by-verse teachings, and the radio archives of all our shows. So when the show is over, come on over to thenarrowpath.com. Learn, study, enjoy. We thank you for your support, and we thank you for listening each day to The Narrow Path. We now return you to The Narrow Path with Steve Gregg.
All right, we are back, and we're going to continue our conversation with Kyle from Grand Junction, Colorado. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and in the course of this half hour, if you've just joined us, you can call. Although our lines are full at the moment, that will be changing. You can call this number I'm about to give, and you can ask questions about the Bible, and we'll talk about them together. Or, as in this case, questions about the Christian life and some decisions that you may have to make. The number to call is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. Kyle, back to you. I just want to bring our listeners up to speed. You were saying that you're a contractor, but your pastor has wanted to bring you into church staff as a in some pastoral roles, and this would be a full-time position, and is that right?
Eventually
okay.
It would be a full-time
full-time, and there'd be pay involved, and you're right. wondering what my thoughts are about receiving a salary. Well,
yeah.
Obviously the reason you're asking this is because you know that I personally am not very favorable toward pastoral salaries. But I, at the same time, would say to every man who's going into ministry or any other person, according to your faith, be it unto you. You know, you can live by faith or not. I don't think you sin if you say, okay, I can't live without this much money. I'll gladly labor if that much money comes in to support my family. I'll work and do ministry. Now, you could say that in a context where you're saying, if you guarantee me that money, I will do it. Or in a context where you'd say, if the Lord provides, I will do it. Now, in my case, as you know, I believe it's undesirable to receive a salary from any church or any organization, because I believe a minister should be serving God. And I'm not saying a person isn't serving God when they're serving an organization, but if the organization is paying you and that's your support, then it becomes sort of a hook in you that if there's ever any time when you disagree by in your conscience with the organization, it still has hooks in you because your mortgage or your rent or something is being paid by what they provide, and it gets to be a little intimidating when you would ordinarily feel like, you know, I feel like I can't go along with these policies, but I what can I do? It's my salary. I've known too many ministers who are in that position. They've been salaried from the beginning in their pastoral work. They begin to have problems with the organization, the denomination, maybe the particular pastor or leadership or policies of the church, maybe the doctrines of the church. And they feel like, well, I just can't support this anymore. And yet, how do I get away? Because it's now my job. The way I see it, serving God isn't the same thing as serving an organization. You can serve God by serving an organization if he leads you to do that. But your service is to God. And that because you are God's servant, you can trust God to provide for you. Now, if I were in your position, in fact, I've been in this kind of position with not just churches, but schools and things like that that wanted me to teach for them. You know, I would say, I'll teach. I'll minister. That's what I do. That's what I do with my whole life. And, you know, insofar as the Lord provides, I'll keep doing it full time. And because I obviously have financial obligations too, as God provides for me, I will continue to work for free. I'm not going to charge anything for it. And if he doesn't provide for me, I won't take a salary, because if God's not providing for me, that's his way of telling me I'm not doing what he wants me to do. Because if I'm doing what he wants me to do, he'll provide. Now, that's not everyone sees it that way. And even those who do see it that way sometimes have real struggles with their faith about that. But that's the position I would take. Now, you know, I mean, if you put it that way, and if that's where your heart's at, you just said, well, I'll serve God through the service of this church. Pastoral ministry, it's a great open door to minister, and this may be exactly what God wants me to do. But I can trust him to provide for me, and as long as he does, I'll keep doing it. Well, the church administration might say among themselves, well, we really want Kyle to be able to continue working for us, so why don't we just draft, a gift to him each month toward his support? And this becomes not a salary, because you're working for free, and it's their voluntary gift to you. Or if they can't afford it, I mean, it sounds like they can, or else they wouldn't be offering this. But if my discovery in full-time ministry, which has been for many decades now, is that if the people I'm ministering to can't afford to support me, and I've never asked them to, I've never asked anyone to support me, but in many cases I minister places where they don't have anything they can support me with. But if I believe that God wants me there, I'll do it anyway. And then God supports me through other surprising areas, people who aren't there in that ministry. I mean, sometimes the gifts that support me come from people that, as far as I know, aren't even currently listening to my teaching. They may be, but I don't know them to be. I mean, there are people who have sent me gifts, surprise gifts, when they were living in places where, and this is before the internet, where they really didn't have access to my teaching, but they had at some earlier time. But the point is that God, if you're looking to God as your support, then you're free to serve God with a clear conscience. And you don't have to think, uh-oh, I got to keep this group of people happy, even if in my conscience I feel like they're going the wrong direction. I have to go with them that way. Well, you're not a slave to a man or an organization if you're not salaried. If you are salaried, you're a slave to them until you quit the job. But it's once you've begun to look to a certain source as your total income for your family, it's, you know, you're looking to them rather than directly to God, perhaps, then it's much harder to imagine leaving them, even if it becomes the right thing to do. And I'm not saying you ever will. Maybe God will have you work with this church for the rest of your life. But if it's God, I believe he can provide for you without a salary. And you just let the church know that I'm available as long as the Lord provides. And there's not a reason in the world why the church can't be one of the means by which the Lord provides. You know, maybe they want to give you an honorarium or something like that. But it's not that you're not charging them for the ministry, you know?
Yeah, no, that's great. I mean, you know, I have been going to this church for a year and 4 months. And it's been like a whirlwind of controversy for me, because I have struggled with most of what you said anyway, because I don't, you know, I don't want to go raise support. I don't want to go ask people for money. This is something I love to do out of the goodness of my heart. And I feel like if I turn it into a business aspect, you know, it's more of that for me than the theological end. We have people of all colors in our church, like as far as theology is concerned. It's they're kind of all over the board. And it's I love seeing that. So I actually really love what's going on.
Could be
it's
a great
more
church.
Just like I have, you know, I have been serving, and I kind of want to still serve the way I am serving.
Yeah. Well, Kyle,
but he's kind of convincing me, like, man, but we could do so much more, you know. And I'm just like, man, I'm just at conflict because I'm.
Well, brother, that may be God opening.
I hear you on the other.
that may be God opening a new door of ministry for you. And as I said, according to your faith, be it unto you. If you feel like, well, I don't know if I want to just trust God to bring money in for my family, you know, from unknown sources, I don't think you're sinning to take a salary. I just feel like I don't think it's a sin to borrow money. But if you do borrow money, you're a slave, you know. And if you go on salary, you're a slave until you leave that job, that employment. I went into the ministry, as you know, 47 years ago, and I've been in the ministry all that time. I've never been an employee of any church or any religious organization. I don't take any salary for what I do here or anywhere, and I'm kind of stubborn about that. I mean, I won't sell anything. I won't, you know, I just will not sell the ministry, including my time. I won't sell my time. I'll give it away, and then if God provides, then I won't have to go out and work a job too. But I have at times. For many years, in the early years, I did work at a regular job and do ministry on the side. And then God did begin to provide for me to just do full-time ministry. But the provision comes from unexpected places. It's not like I get a check once a month from some ministry somewhere. That makes me feel a lot more like I'm serving God directly. And I may serve him through an organization. In fact, the Narrow Path is an organization, but I don't get any salary from it. I don't get paid by it. But God provides for me anyway. And that I could do the same thing working for a church. If I was in a church I really believed in, I thought, this is a great church, this is the door God's opening for me to minister, I would do the same thing there. I'd say, okay, I'm available to minister full time as long as God supports me. You know, I'm not going to charge for it. But not charging for it doesn't mean that I don't accept gifts. That's how I live. I mean, that's how God provides, is through gifts. So anyway, that's my approach. It doesn't have to be your approach, but I think that's how Jesus lived. I don't think Jesus ever had any organization drafting him a paycheck once a month or once every 2 weeks or something like that.
Yeah, definitely. Well, you've always been an inspiration to me in that way, and I think I just get a lot of my hard-headedness, you know, from having such criticisms of the church and then coming, you know, leaving it for 5 years and coming back to it. You know, I was an independent fundamental Baptist, and then I turned into a home churcher, you know, and had great life, great community come back to Grand Junction. Long story short, it's just, this is an unlikely turn of events, and it does seem like God is doing something. But,
well, I've,
you know,
never
my heart
said,
still turns for that. So.
Yeah, I've never said people shouldn't be part of an institutional church. I've just said,
yeah, for sure.
I've just said the institutional church isn't the way God set things up, but it's awfully hard to find any church, home church, institutional church, any kind of church that resembles in all respects the New Testament church. There's too many different philosophies of church out there. Too many people have different ideas. It's hard to find a group, probably impossible to find a group that does everything the way the early church did.
I think it is impossible.
I think you have to go to church where God leads you to go to church. And insofar as it falls short of what a church should be, well, you try to make up for that deficiency best you can through your influence, and try not to make the kind of compromises that you don't agree with making.
Amen. All right. Well, thanks, Steve. I appreciate your words, man.
Okay, Kyle. Thanks for your call. God bless.
Yep, God bless.
Bye now. Okay, Jeffrey from Los Angeles, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you, Steve. Thanks for... I had a question regarding Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. I was recently listening to a message And within the message, the teacher said that for those who were there, the Jews who, I guess, were scattered across the Roman world and came for the day of Pentecost, he said that when the Holy Spirit came upon the believers who were praying and they started speaking tongues, not only did the Holy Spirit give them the ability to speak in tongues, but he also gave those who were listening the, I guess, the gift of interpretation to be able to understand what was being said. And I've never heard that before. I was always under the impression that it was an actual language. And I'm not a, I do agree that there is a, there are unknown tongues. I'm not, and that there is a gift of tongues.
I hear you.
I've never heard that before. And well, I just wanted to get your take on that.
Yeah, I think that's a bit of a stretch. I mean, all we're told is that these people were speaking in various tongues, and then these people from all different nations said, we're hearing these people in our own language. There's no further explanation than that, but that it sounds like they were speaking in the language of those people. Now, this speaker you were listening to sounds like he was saying, well, there are two gifts going on. There's the gift of speaking in tongues, and then everybody in the crowd had the gift of interpretation of tongues. Maybe, but I don't think so, because the gift of interpretation of tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit, which belongs to Christians. And these were not Christians. These were non-Christians who were hearing it. And Paul said that tongues is a sign to the unbeliever. So I don't know that God ever gave the gifts of the Holy Spirit, tongues or interpretation or whatever, to non-Christians in the New Testament. So that would be my response to that. First of all, there's certainly nothing to suggest this theory. It is possible, perhaps, to impose this theory on what is said and not be able to be disproven. But I think it's unlikely. And again, like I said, we would have to suggest then that everybody in the crowd was somehow given a gift of the Holy Spirit, even though they weren't Christians. And it seems just simpler to suggest that they didn't need that, that the tongues were in their own language. So I don't agree with that speaker on that. I don't think he has sufficient reasons to say that.
Yeah, that kind of struck me by surprise. But I think you raised some good points. And maybe if I'm able to follow up with him, maybe I'll see what he thinks about that. But
All right.
Thank you for raising those points, and thank you for taking my call.
Sure, Jeff. Thanks. God bless you. Tony from California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, yes, sir. Yes, sir. I just want to ask a question about John 3:16. Is that meaning that it's for everybody?
You mean when it says God so loved the world, does that mean really everybody?
Yes. I know it seems kind of strange, but I'm reading Psalms 90 and 2. Also, John 18:20 and John 17:9, and it seems like it's talking about Israel only, because if you go to verse 14, it talks about the serpent, and that's the same thing Moses did in Numbers 21:6. So, and then you go to Romans 11:26, it says salvation for Israel only.
Where does it say salvation is for Israel only?
Romans 11:26 and
No, that doesn't say salvation is for Israel only. It just says thus all Israel will be saved. It doesn't say that they alone will be saved. In fact, he says that the fullness of the Gentiles will come in, and in that way all Israel will be saved. So the fullness of the Gentiles coming in is referring to coming to Christ, coming to salvation. Yeah, I mean, the question of whether it's the whole world or only part of the world seems to be answered by the same author, John, he wrote John 3:16, but he also wrote the first epistle of John. And he says, my little children, this is 1 John 2:1, my little children, these things I write to you so that you may not sin. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. Now, John, when he says not for ours only, I think he means not for us Christians only. He died for the sins of the whole world. But some people think he means not for the Jews only. But whether he means not for the Jews only or not for the Christians only, he emphasizes it's not just for us, it's for the whole world. And so I don't think there's anything in the Bible that suggests that salvation is only for Israel. Romans 11:26 yeah. doesn't actually say that.
Oh, okay, because I read in the book of Revelation says that the 12 tribes of Israel is going to be judging Israel at the new kingdom.
I think you're thinking of Matthew 19, where Jesus told that the 12 apostles will be judging the 12 tribes of Israel.
Okay, if it's the 12 tribes of Israel and it's in the book of Revelation, isn't it talking about Israel?
Because when it talks about the 12 tribes of Israel, it is talking about Israel. There's no question. But you won't find a passage that ever says that only they will be saved.
Well, I read Isaiah 45:17, and it says that.
Read it.
Okay, let me get it here for you.
I just got it. But Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. Okay, so Israel will be saved. Why do you think that means that only Israel will be saved?
Well, I'm just reading, because I read out of the King James Version. That's what I read out of. And it says, but Israel shall be saved in the Lord.
Right, and you can read a line that says Israel will be saved and believe every word of it, but that doesn't tell you that the Gentiles won't also be saved.
But when it's talking about the Gentiles, I've been reading for a while. When you got to understand, when they talk about the Gentiles, it's talking about those who are not Israel and those who are Israel, because when God had turned his back on Israel for being uncircumcised and not keeping the commandments, he would consider them as Gentiles.
I thought you were calling with a question, not with a sermon. Okay, well, I'll tell you, in answer to your question, none of the verses that you have alluded to tell us that only Israel will be saved. And verses throughout Scripture tell us that the Gentiles are saved by faith the same as the Jews. And therefore, I mean, though it is true that the Gentiles who are saved are counted as if they're part of Israel. And so in that sense, you might say only Israel will be saved, but that's just saying the same thing as saying only Christians will be saved, because it's talking about Jews who believe and Gentiles who believe are Israel, but we also call them Christians. So, I mean, to say that only Christians are saved would be the same kind of statement as all Israel is saved, if Paul means by Israel the Gentiles and the Jews who believe, which in Romans 11, I believe he does. In any case, it sounds like in addition to my answer to that, you wanted to answer back, and that's, you're welcome to do so, except the scriptures you're using are not relevant to your point. And I can't think of any scriptures that would be, because to say that, you know, you can certainly find scriptures that talk about Gentiles being saved. That's what Paul's whole ministry was about, was reaching out to the Gentiles. And I really don't understand why you're taking that meaning from the passage. To read that, you know, God loved Lazarus doesn't mean he didn't love anyone else. A statement about Jesus loving Lazarus, which it says, doesn't mean he didn't love people who weren't Lazarus. And to say that God would save Israel doesn't mean he won't save people who aren't Israel. The Bible has to be a little more specific if you want to make it so exclusive. So anyway, I'm not on board with your thoughts about that. Although I thank you for calling, and certainly welcome to call again sometime. Let's talk to Matt from Washington State. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Matt. Thanks for calling.
Hello. Hi, can you hear me?
I can now, yes.
Okay, sorry, my phone's really quiet. Hi, good to hear from you. I'm a second-time caller.
Great.
So I had a coworker who told me, I got into a conversation with him. I asked him like his position, and I guess he claimed to be Catholic. And he told me he hadn't been to church in a while, and he wasn't very religious. But part of the problem that he's had with, I think he said, being religious, or he referred to his, like, I think it was his brother-in-law, who he said was, I think, Lutheran. And he said that they, and I come from kind of a conservative Baptist background, or okay. evangelical, and he said part of the problem of being a Catholic that he had with other denominations had to do with kneelings at their Catholic mass, I think.
Kneeling?
And I had never heard of kneelings, so I had to ask him to elaborate on that. And,
I'm sorry, are you saying kneeling?
Clarify what the Catholic position is on that, or kind of tell me what that means.
Excuse me, I'm trying to hear you. Did you say kneeling or healing?
Kneeling, like on a mat, like on your knees.
Okay, yeah, genuflecting, in other words, yeah. Yeah, the Catholic service includes several different points at which people do kneel down on a little thing that's provided for them to kneel on, usually attached to the pew in front of them. And it's,
is that strictly a Catholic denominational thing?
Well, it's part of their liturgy. It's part of their liturgy, okay. But they're not the only people who ever kneel. No, I mean,
okay, because I hadn't heard of it as being like a Baptist or.
No, I mean,
maybe that's just a me thing. I don't know.
Kneeling is a very common practice in praying with Catholics or Protestants. It's just that in the Catholic Church, they have it scheduled for certain points in the service. At this point you kneel, at this point you don't, and so forth. But as far as in private and personal prayer, lots of people kneel. I mean, there's nothing wrong with kneeling when you pray.
Yeah. No, I just found it peculiar that he, that was the main point. That was like the first thing he brought up when I questioned him about why he had a problem with the church.
Now, was he saying he has a problem with the Catholic Church because they kneel, or is it a problem with the Protestants because they don't?
In the Catholic, so I was assuming that's what it was. Maybe I should have clarified a little bit more. But.
Well, yeah, I'm not sure at all. I mean, if he said only what you said, I wouldn't have a clue what his concern was. Is he saying that he objects to kneeling and that's why he doesn't go to the Catholic Church, or he thinks kneeling is important because of his Catholic background?
Well, I think it was he grew up with the kneeling, so when he saw or heard the other churches didn't do kneeling, she thought it was disrespectful. Or at least
okay, so he's got a problem with the Protestant churches. Okay, that was not at all clear to me. He has a problem with Protestant churches because they don't kneel like the Catholics do. Is that what you're saying?
I guess so. I didn't realize that was a Protestant thing.
Okay, well.
Or a non-Protestant.
Well, I mean, okay. I mean, you can, you know, I don't think anyone would forbid you to kneel in a Protestant church. If a Roman Catholic was visiting a Baptist church, and when it came time to pray, they wanted to get on their knees. I don't think anyone would object.
I don't object to it either. I didn't.
Yeah, it doesn't seem to be the kind of thing that would be very controversial. It wouldn't be controversial in a Protestant church, I don't think. Well, I appreciate your call, and I hope that may be helpful to you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, a live program, 1 hour each afternoon, from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. We pay for the radio time. It's very expensive. We don't sell anything. We don't have any sponsors or underwriters. We are listener supported. If you'd like to help us pay the radio bills, you can write to us at The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. It's also possible to donate from the website, thenarrowpath.com. There's also every kind of resource there you can imagine for free. But you can donate there, thenarrowpath.com.